Today on Focal Point from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Do you presume upon the kindness and the forbearance of God, his patience and the riches of his kindness? Don't you know that his kindness, this forbearance, this patience, this mercy is meant to lead you to repentance? The point of him not destroying people the moment they sin is he's giving them ample opportunity, to put it human in human terms, so that they might repent.
Why does God let bad things happen? Have you ever heard someone ask this question? Perhaps you've wondered about it yourself. Well, welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. And today, Pastor Mike Fabares is teaching about God's divine forbearance, a fancy word meaning restraint and tolerance. When life is good, it's easy to accept God as gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and filled with love. But when life's tough, well, then we wish he'd be a bit quicker to act. Are you ready? Let's get started.
Well, I've been praying for you this week. I pray for you every week, but I've been praying for you this week in particular, in light of this sermon. I've been echoing the prayers for you that Paul prayed for a segment of one of his congregations in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. When he prayed that they would have strength, here's how the verse goes, that they might comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge. There's an interesting phrase. So that, here's the purpose clause, so that you might be filled with the fullness of God. I would take some time to unpack what was intended by that phrase, but it sounds good. I mean, if you're a Christian, you think, I'd like to have my Christian life be filled with the fullness of God. That would be awesome. I mean, that sounds like something that we as Christians should desire. We want that. That'd be good. As a matter of fact, it is a safeguard against so many things that can go wrong in our Christian lives when we're not filled with the fullness of God. If we got a weakness, if something's crumbling in our Christian life, filled with doubts, whatever it is, to know the love of Christ is the answer there. Not just to know it, not to say Jesus loves you or, you know, I know Jesus loves me, this I know, but inject into that something of the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of what that means, and to comprehend that, to have the power to comprehend that, so that I might be able to say, yep, I get it, and I understand it. I understand something that really goes beyond any logical knowledge. It's an amazing kind of truth, to know the love of Christ. We throw the phrase around, but we should understand it. And I think when you think about anybody saying they've done something loving for you, you would recognize the title of our series kind of defining what the ultimate expression of that is. This series that we've been in of our study through Luke 22 and 23, we've called it No Greater Love. And if you're a Sunday school graduate, you know No Greater Love, that's a phrase that comes from Jesus' words in the Upper Room Discourse when he says in John, no greater love has anyone than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he's about to do. The very next day, he's going to go and die on a cross, and that would be the ultimate expression, as it says in Romans 5, that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, not just friends, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That is the ultimate expression of love, no greater love. Now, when you think about someone doing something loving for you, you really measure the depth of that. Talk about the depth, the height, the length, the breadth. You measure that based on really what that costs. To evaluate love and what kind of love is this, compare it to another kind of love. If this is the incomparable love of Christ, and it was ultimately demonstrated in the scene that we've now reached in our study of Luke 23, then you're going to say, okay, if I think about someone and I say they did something loving for me, you'd have to say, well, what does it cost? That gives us a sense of the fullness of that statement. If you said, Pastor Mike's so loving, he dropped by the store on the way home from the office and he brought me a gallon of milk. That would be loving of me if I did that for you. But I say, wow, that's the loving of Mike. Well, that's one thing. But if you said, no, Pastor Mike loves me so much, he came over and spent all afternoon detailing my car. Well, that would be even more loving. Or if I said, I'm going to come and cut your grass and weed your yard for the next 2 years of my life. Loving still. If you needed a kidney transplant, I said, hey, you can have one of my kidneys. Send your surgeon over, take one out, whip one out, put it in you. That's great. You can have even greater love. And then you can look at it from another strata. You could say, okay, well, if this is my family member, that's one kind of love. If it's my friend, that's one kind of love. If it's my neighbor, if it's my coworker, if it's a stranger at the mall, or if it's my enemy that I really, really don't like and they don't like me, and now I do that for them, whatever that might be, well, now it's, I mean, man, that love is even greater. And then you have to measure it in terms of what it costs. Would it cost you money? Did it cost you pain? Did it cost you reputation? Did it cost you time? What did it cost you? You start adding all those factors up and you start thinking about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. You start to say, okay, I can see why Christ dying on a cross becomes that greatest expression of divine love for us. My goal and my prayer for you has been that we can leave with a greater sense of what it means that Jesus loves me. For you as a Christian to say, Jesus loves me, I want us to have a deeper, more profound understanding of that. And it will be a safeguard. Because when bad things happen, when difficulties come, when disease or lawsuits or problems or marital conflict, when you start to say, no, what I know for sure is that Jesus loves me. To be filled with the fullness of whatever that means. I mean, that's going to be a safeguard against the kind of crumbling of your Christian life that we're all subject to when we don't understand that. Our love for Christ is going to grow cold. We will lose our first love if we don't understand the depth and the length and the height and the breadth of the love of Christ. So much comes into sharp focus here. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at the scene turning from his earthly ministry in the Gospel of John to the death on a cross, there's a pivotal verse. It comes in John 13, verse 1, and it speaks of the editorial comment about Jesus moving from healing people and teaching and doing all these things he's doing in the ancient world to going to die on a cross, to be beaten and to be whipped and scourged and hung naked on a Roman execution rack. That transition is described this way in John 13, 1. It says, now Jesus, who loved his own, speaking of his disciples, who were in the world, he now, literally in the Greek text, it says this, he loved them to the end, which I think is the way the ESV puts it. He loved them to the end. Now, there's two ways to understand that. You can think of that in terms of time. He loved them right up to the end of his life. Or you can think about it the way that I think most interpreters, and I agree, would consider that this is a statement not of time and duration. This is a statement in terms of depth and value and the meaning and richness and profundity of his love. That's why some translators translate that little phrase, depending on your translation, he loved them to the uttermost. He showed them, I think the NIV says, the fullness of his love. Why? Because he's going to say, just two chapters later, no greater love is anyone than this, that a person lay down his life for his friends. This concept of being able to say that we sit here today understanding that what we're about to read, these 12 verses today that we're going to look at, they all really come in our minds as the anchor and bedrock of what I think about when I think about the fact that Jesus loves me. That he didn't just lay down his life for his friends, who they would become, really theologically speaking, but they were, as it says in Romans 5, they were his enemies. And that you and I need to understand something about God and his character and who we are and our character and what it means to say, you know what, I leave this parking lot today, I head into my work week knowing this. Jesus loves me, and that means a ton. And the more I understand that, the fullness and richness of what it means to be a Christian, it's radically transformed. There is a corollary between those two. So take your Bibles if you haven't already. Let's look at these 12 verses that we finally reached in Luke chapter 23. I know we've had a lot of heavy passages in our study of Luke. I don't apologize for that, but I acknowledge it at least. I know these have been heavy texts because we're dealing with the crucifixion of the innocent one, the Christ, the Holy One. But here we go again. And this time we get the picture of him being crucified between two criminals. So let's start in verse 32. I'll read it for you. Follow along, please, with your eyeballs. And we'll look at verses 32 through 43. I'll read it from the English Standard Version. Here it goes. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, and at this place called the Skull, that's where they crucified him. There they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one of his left. Picture that. These guys beaten, the dregs of society, hung up to die, beaten by Roman soldiers, now hung up and nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers. And then it says in verse 34, a line you wouldn't expect. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we get right back to what's going on in the passage. And that is, they are casting lots for his garments. I mean, they're there in the humility of this situation with a naked guy hanging up there, not wanting to cover his body with the last piece of clothing he has, but they're sitting there saying, well, I want it. No, you want it. Well, we can't tear it in half. Let's play dice for it. And that's what they're doing. Verse 35. And the people stood by watching. They didn't even say, oh, no, don't do that. That's terrible. That's horrible. Why are you doing that? We should give it to his friend. No, they stand by passively, just being who people are. Just, okay, I guess we're just watch what's going down. But then the rulers, they step up, they start scoffing at him, the innocent one, the one that went around doing good, the Bible says, the one that healed people, the one that took Lazarus out of a tomb, the one that's out there trying to do good and help people. And now, just humanly speaking, you picture an innocent guy that even Pilate could see was innocent, and they're sitting there now scoffing at him, mocking at him. And they said stuff like this, he saved others, let him save himself. Never was there a more true statement than that. Not just on a theological basis, but on a physical basis. He saved people. He had people that were dying. He reached out and touched them and healed them, lepers. Think about that. And now they're saying, hey, Mr. healer guy, save yourself. Let's see you save yourself. If, by the way, you are the Christ, the Messiah of God, the chosen one. I mean, you can just see the sarcasm dripping from this horrific, egregious mocking of Christ. The soldiers who were just employed to do the crucifixion, they weren't even part of this debate that was going on. They certainly weren't filled with jealousy and envy that the Jewish leaders felt. They just jump right in and start mocking him too. They're professional executioners, but they're gonna get on the bandwagon. Now they start coming up offering him sour wine, which was an act of really not kindness, as we'll see later in the following text. It's a statement of mocking as well. And they're saying things like this in their mocking tone: if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription, you might remember this, in that scene, that was affixed above his head that said, "This is the King of the Jews," right? "Here, you, Mr. Messiah man, King of the Jews, son of David, you're supposed to be someone important in this nation. We'll put a sign up here, mocking." Just like when they put the robe on him, like they put the crown on him, that was nothing more than something to make his head and his brow bleed and hurt, and all of this was just mocking. Then something strange happens in verse 39. Well, it's not strange, the first part, I suppose, that one of the criminals, he joins in. He's got no originality, right? He's doing what the soldiers are doing, what the crowd is doing, what the leaders are doing. He starts railing at him. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you the Christ? Are you not the Christ? Come on, if you are, save yourself. And as long as you're taking yourself off the cross, why don't you supernaturally save us as well? Save us." Now, here's the remarkable part. As one criminal, one thief here, one insurrectionist is now mocking Christ, the other one sticks up for him. The other rebuked the other criminal, and he said, "Do you not fear God?" Think about the stuff before these words erupt out of his mouth that must have been going on in his conscience and his heart. Now he says, "You know what? You don't fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, you're sitting here dying on a cross, just like this guy is, but we indeed," it says, "justly." We are bad guys. We're criminals here. "For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man, he'd done nothing wrong." Then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." They keep saying, "You're the king, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, king of the Jews," all this king talk. Well, listen, there's something going on in his heart. He recognizes who he is and his problem and his other criminal buddy's problem. And he now says, "But Jesus, I don't think you've done anything wrong. I think you must be who you say you are. Would you remember me whenever this kingdom thing is going to happen?" And he, that is Jesus, verse 43, said to him, that is the criminal, "Truly." He didn't throw that word around lightly. Here's the statement. I want to tell you something that I'm committing to. Here's a covenant, clear. I want you to know how firm this statement is. I say to you, you don't have to wait long for this kingdom. Oh, the formal entry and arrival of the kingdom is down the road on the eschatological time frame. But when it comes to you, you're going to get a taste of the kingdom before this day is over. Today, you will be with me. And then he employs this word, which is interesting. We'll look at it. In paradise today. What an interesting turn of events here. As you picture Jesus in that scene that is so horrific, so shameful, dying on a cross, a conversation between three people hanging on a cross as the crowds are mocking him, as they're scorning him, as they're making fun of him, and as they're jeering him to come off the cross if he's anybody important. I want to start by looking at this statement in verse 34, which really is described, at least in context throughout, but particularly in verses 32 and 33. In other words, when Jesus says in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," we need to understand what kind of forgiveness you're talking about here. What kind of forgiveness are you talking about? The word aphiemai that translates this word forgiveness is a word that really means to release, to let it go, to let it go. Okay, what kind of letting go are you talking about? Well, we can see immediately in the context here, verses 32 and 33, there's these criminals being crucified. Now, that's all just, and that's all the due penalty for their sin, but Jesus is being crucified there as well. He's got criminals on either side of him. He's flanked by bad guys, and he's not a bad guy. That's something we would call unjust. We would say it's egregious, it's immoral, it's scandalous, it is not right. We would all sit here and say this is treachery, it's wrong, it shouldn't be happening. But it's happening. I want you to think for a second. When this starts, the scene that started the night before, we're about 9 o'clock in the morning now where this is taking place. The night before, Jesus had no sleep. The garden scene was what started it all. When Judas arrives with the Roman soldiers and gives him that kiss on the cheek to show that he is the guy, and they all come up and arrest him, Peter pulls out the sword. Do you remember that? And in that scene, Jesus responds to him and says this. He says, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could call legions of angels? I could have 72,000 angels here to shut this thing down if I wanted. Put your sword back. We're going to let this happen. We're going to let this go. That's a sense of forgiveness. Now, you may not be buying that, but let me show you. Go to Acts 2. Before we put this first point down, I want you to go to Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching to the same crowd, in essence. Now, I know this was a pilgrimage. Jesus is being crucified on a holiday. What holiday is it? The Passover. Everyone in Israel is supposed to come, if you're a religious, devout Jewish person, to Jerusalem during the Passover. 50 days later, what you've got is the festival we call Pentecost, another pilgrimage feast, and you're supposed to come back a few months later, and you're going to celebrate again. That's when God decides to distribute the power of the Spirit on these people, and now Peter's standing up, and he's preaching to the crowd, and here they are back again, a lot of the same people that were part of the crowds having Jesus crucified, and he's preaching to them. And just to get a little context, start in verse 23 when you'll see he's talking about Jesus. Look at the phrase there. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Now, I know they jumped in and started mocking him. But this was all driven, as Pilate could see, by the Jewish people that didn't like what Jesus was saying. Many of them, because of envy and jealousy, Pilate said, were delivering him over to be crucified. And all of that was taking place through the agency of the Roman soldiers. He said, you guys did this. You put him on a Roman execution rack. You had the Roman soldiers with their big burly fists beat his face. You had them put a robe on him, put the crown of thorns on him, then strip him naked and hang him on the cross. You did all of that. But you need to know, drop down to verse 36 now. Here's the punchline of his sermon. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain, all that you've all come from all over, from everywhere in Israel, you've come to Jerusalem. I'm telling you now. You should know that God has made him both Lord, he's in charge, he's the king, he's been glorified, he's been resurrected, and the Christ, he's clearly the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. You crucified an innocent man, not only an innocent man, you did crucify the King of the Jews. You crucified someone you mocked as the King of the Jews. You crucified someone that came to save us. He could have saved himself. He didn't save himself. God did this. I'll let this happen. That's aphiamai. I'll let it go. I'm letting this go. They didn't know what they were doing, clearly. That doesn't mean they were innocent, though, does it? Is there ever in Scripture an exoneration? Are you not impugned? Is there impunity in your judgment when you don't know the rules? Tell a cop that next time you get pulled over. Well, I didn't know the speed limit. He doesn't care what you know or don't know. It's wrong. And so it is in the Scriptures. You have, which, by the way, the Bible says, a conscience. You have creation, not to mention the Scripture. You're never ignorant. The Bible says in Romans 1 and 2, you are without excuse. So we know that there's a sense in which there's nothing truly done by adults, at least, mature people, that could say, well, I didn't really know what I was doing. When it comes to moral sin, we know what we're doing. But there's something here about the egregious nature of crucifying the Lord, the Messiah, that they were like, they didn't really know. God, let this happen. That's aphiamai, forgiveness. But now he's going to now tell them all this 50 days later, and what happens? They get conscience stricken. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, and you can add in that, they start to believe it. They get it. They understand it. They were cut to the heart, which is an idiomatic way of saying they had that pang of conscience. We did it now, man. We did that. You're right. We're wrong, right? There's a sense of awareness and confession here in that. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, here's the question. Brothers, what shall we do? What are we going to do? We did the wrong thing. We're guilty. We did the wrong thing. Verse 38. Read this. Get your highlighters ready. Ready? Peter said to them, ready? Here, underline this next word. Nothing. You're already forgiven. Highlight that. You see that there? Well, that's what Jesus said. Father, forgive them. What, did Jesus have a prayer that didn't get answered by the Father? Is that what happened? No. What Jesus said was happening. He was letting go. He was letting this thing happen. And yet in this passage, it says, no, forgiveness. You want the forgiveness, the aphiamai of not having any punishment or culpability or consequence or condemnation for your moral, egregious sin of crucifying the Lord of life? You want that? Well, then there's something you got to do. Peter said to them, hey, if you're cut to the heart, you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to turn from this. You need to recognize it and see it. And then every one of you needs to follow Christ in what he said. Make disciples and baptize them. You need to go be baptized. Repent, obey the Lord, do what he says. Get that sense that he was right and you were wrong. You need to respond to that. And if you do, look at it, you'll get it. You do that in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. This does not mean that expression of obedience, by the way, is the agency of your forgiveness. It means that real faith is always going to result in obedience, and particularly the most simple and first step in your obedience, baptism, the sign and external symbol of that. That is all the Bible says. As you do that in that response of repentance and faith, it is the thing that, from a human perspective, triggers this forgiveness of your sins. Now, that's different than whatever's going on here in Luke 23, verse 34. That changes everything. So that must mean there's two kinds of forgiveness. That's exactly what I'm trying to say to you. There's two kinds of forgiveness. a kind of forgiveness where Jesus lets bad things happen. Now, I'm going to blow your mind, but here's a word for you. You may not think in any way belongs in that category, but it does. Are you ready? Got a few biblical words for you this morning. Here's the first one. Write this down. Number one, you and I need to recognize God's, here's the word, mercy. God's mercy. What? What I'm trying to show you in verses 32 and 33, really, really bad stuff. The pinnacle of bad stuff in human history is happening right here. And you know what the Lord is doing? Letting it happen. He is giving, here it comes, mercy to them. Now, here's another word for it. Sometimes we call it divine forbearance. It's the sense of God letting things happen. It's a temporal forgiveness. It's a forgiveness that has a timetable on it. And let me prove it to you. Jot this one down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, it says, they will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's something. These people in the crowd crucifying Christ did not know God and they did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? One day the angels will come. When Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away, I could call angels right now, but I'm not going to call angels right now. I am going to aphiamai. I'm going to say, Father, forgive them. Let this happen. Of course, there are deep and important theological reasons why it has to happen. But he is now giving them mercy. What does that mean? That means that he's allowing these things to go on in this world that are completely against his will. Just like this, humanly speaking, to crucify an innocent man in the first century, completely against the will of God. That is not what God wants. It's not what God says in his word. It is not the plan of God, at least in the revealed plan of God. You follow what I'm saying? But in allowing it, he's granting mercy or divine forbearance. Here's another word, patience. He's being patient. What's that all about? Jot this one down now. Romans chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5, Romans 2, 4 and 5. It says this, in speaking to people that are presuming upon the kindness and forbearance of God. It says, do you presume upon the kindness and the forbearance of God, his patience and the riches of his kindness? Don't you know that his kindness, this forbearance, this patience, this mercy is meant to lead you to repentance? The point of him not destroying people the moment they sin is he's giving them ample opportunity, to put it human in human terms, so that they might repent. He's wanting people to come to repentance.
It can be difficult to see bad things happening in the world, knowing God has the power to stop it at any time. But it's his mercy that keeps him from acting. Like Pastor Mike said, God allows these things that are completely against his will to go on because, in God's kindness and patience, he's giving us the time we need to repent. You're listening to Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares and an important message called Pardon for the Penitent. Well, I'm sure you've noticed Pastor Mike isn't one to beat around the bush when it comes to biblical truth. And that's because at Focal Point, we're not just here to make you feel good. We're committed to training you and equipping you so you can be a light in your community. And if you've benefited from this ministry and want to make sure we can continue equipping others, will you donate today to help cover the cost of producing this program? When you give a gift to Focal Point, we'll say thanks by sending you a copy of the classic book, Seeking God's Guidance by the late Elizabeth Elliot. This practical book will inspire you to go to God for the big and the little answers in life. It's complete with a study guide for personal or small group study. Request your copy by calling us at 888-320-5885 or online go to focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail in your donation right to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And even if you can't give today, we have another resource we'd like to send you free of charge just for getting in touch. It's a pamphlet on the Psalms, teaching you all about these favorite Bible passages, including the 10 different types of Psalms. This Bible study covers the basics everyone should know in order to unlock, appreciate, and learn from these heart-filled cries. Request your copy of the Psalms pamphlet by calling us at 888-320-5885 or go online to focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Be sure to come back again tomorrow when Pastor Mike continues his message called Pardon for the Penitent. That's coming up Tuesday on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God.
get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.